Now let's make sure you're in fellowship. If somebody stepped on your toes, literally or figuratively, at break, and continue on here. Behold, I am coming quickly. And is Kai, behold, ere is the conjunction, or the interjection rather, he do. I-D-O-U. Means look, pay attention, focus. I am coming, present, deponent, indicative of erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, the simple verb to come. Quickly is takus. Again here, the adverb related very much to the phrase we just saw in the previous verse, in takai. Very similar. Again, the idea means without delay, not that he's doing it immediately, because that was spoken, this was spoken in 96 A.D. Clearly, it doesn't mean he's coming rapidly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is the Greek adjective here, makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, which means, again, the idea is spiritually prosperous. What constitutes true blessing? What constitutes a life that is blessed? From an objective standpoint, not just, oh, I got blessed today, but a life that is blessed. Blessed. And then you have here a substantival participle, the definite article with the present active participle, is the one keeping, watching, or guarding. Tereo, T-E-R-E-O, the present active participle. The participle, of course, implies ongoing action, that we continue. The part of the blessing factor is based on a continuance. Now, you can't lose your salvation. Obviously, that's a given. But to a certain aspect, blessing in the Christian way of life is based on continued obedience. It is based on a continued diligence with respect to, here, the words of this prophecy, or the words of the prophecy of this book. So again, tereo originally meant to guard, like as in guard a prisoner, which the idea was to oversee something, to pay attention to it, to keep it before you. Blessed is the one watching or keeping the words, definite article with the term logos. Again, we get down to the individual words, plural. This is, again, a part of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that the words themselves are inspired, that each word is significant, that God the Holy Spirit put this in here in a particular way, used particular vocabulary, and we honor the text and we honor God when we deal with this as he deals with it. The words of the prophecy, definite article again with prophetia, again here spoken of, P-R-O-P-H. E-T-E-I-A. Spoken of here as a completed prophecy now. The prophecy of this book, again, the book is viewed now as a completed entity. Biblion, scroll or book, is actually, it really meant scroll, because that's how they wrote at that time with papyrus and all. And then the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, this book. Again, viewing the whole thing as complete, effectively. Point one, the verse is introduced with the interjection, edu, behold, which is designed to arrest the reader's attention and focus him on the next statement. Two, it is roughly equivalent to and may be translated as now look. Pay attention or focus on this. Three, this is the second time that Christ has spoken directly with respect to the issue of his return for his people. Revelation 16:15. And again, you have the issue of what we call the true doctrine of eminence and the false doctrine of eminence. The false doctrine of eminence says that Jesus could have returned at any time during the church age. Well, that's not true. The true doctrine of eminence says he can return once certain things are in place, that certain factors have to be here. For instance, he could not have returned before Russia was effectively a nation. You look at those prophecies in Daniel about the beasts, the four beasts, the lion with the eagle's wings. He could, and these beasts are prophesied with respect to the end times. And he couldn't have come, say, before the United States existed. He couldn't have come before Britain existed. He couldn't have come before Russia existed, or the Oriental, the Pan-Oriental bloc. Certainly led by and headed by China, we would expect. And while they're ancient cultures, the fact is, his return is contingent upon all these things being in place. The prophecy of Daniel 7 is critical in that it indicates that all of these things have to be present at the same time. the preposition there when he talks about all the beasts. And then he can't come before before you get the revived Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy that will eventually be headed up by the beast. So before the European Union became a reality, could the Lord have returned? No, absolutely not. So there's a lot of things that have to be in place. You have to have the restoration of Israel. You have to have certain factors. Here we see the prophecies there. We saw in 2 Peter there, the prophecy of the uniformitarian evolution thinking. That had to be that has to be the predominant theory at the end of the time. And so you have a bunch of factors that have to be in place before the Lord can return. And then once those factors are all in place, then we say his return is imminent. But then, and only then, are all the prerequisites there for him to return. So 1615, he dealt with this, and here we saw it was clearly parenthetical in the midst of this whole concept of the gathering together of Armageddon. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And in the midst there, this has the idea of maintaining loyalty and integrity with respect to doctrine and to the application of the same garments throughout Scripture are consistently used to point to divine good production, we're very clear and obviously so on the concept of clothing. I'm glad to see everybody showed up today dressed, because the whole idea is there's a normal shame, natural shame, attached to the concept of nakedness, inappropriate nakedness. There's appropriate nakedness, and there's inappropriate nakedness. And so inappropriate nakedness is viewed as a shameful thing. And so he points out here that you need to keep your garments, i.e. keep your Christian life in order. Keep your focus right. Keep your priorities straight. Keep your divine good production level up, because these are going to form the basis of your dressing, as it were, both phase two and into phase three. So for as in that passage, it is very clear that the first person exhortation is intended to be understood as a message from the Lamb of God himself. Five, the message is certainly in harmony with the New Testament theme that indicates that Jesus Christ will return and take many by surprise. In fact, the vast majority will be taken by surprise. Matthew 24:43. The world at large, this is coming is viewed as a thief in the night. That motif is consistently used. I'm coming like a thief. The thief doesn't announce himself. The thief just shows up. Matthew 24:43. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Again, with respect to the issue of due diligence, we understand this as an axiom of human truth. That if a person knows that somebody's going to break into their house, well, I would be waiting for him with a loaded gun. And the thief might break in, but it would be the last thing that the thief did. And you have the right, reasonable, now, at least in Florida they passed the law finally, the reasonable right to protect your property. You don't have to stop now and quiz the thief, why are you here? Are you dangerous? Are you going to hurt me? You don't have to engage him. You can just shoot him. And again, if the homeowner knows, he would do something about it. And in that regard, that's one of the issues of Satan's limitations. He doesn't know either. He can't really prepare for the rapture because he doesn't know specifically when it's going to be. He may have a general idea, but he has no more idea than we do. And so in that regard, the fact that he's finite works against him. 1 Thessalonians 5, also 2 and 3 there, saw the concept of the coming like a thief, that it's going to surprise the vast majority of the world. Shouldn't surprise us. Hey, that's what he keeps telling. I don't want you to be surprised. You don't have to be surprised. You're in the know about this stuff. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. For while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them, like birth pangs on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But as for you, brethren, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You don't have to be taken in by all of this. And also we saw the 2 Peter 3:10, that it's in harmony with that prophecy there. And the Lord's delay is not a delay from the divine viewpoint. But when he does come, the day of the Lord comes like a thief. 6 and 16:15, we saw that the language of admonition was highly reflective of the language that was used to address the church at Sardis. In these two things, now the two differences I would say here between 16:15 and our verse and the one at Sardis is the one at Sardis is delivered as a threat of sorts, that the tone of it is very much different. It's not here, it's more of sort of a just a general statement or an encouragement that I'm coming. Don't let your guard down type of thing. But with the church at Sardis, it was not so. 3:2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and change your mind. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will arrive like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you, indicating, again, the church at Sardis is a legitimate church, that many believers are going to be maladjusted to this themselves, that even believers will be looking the wrong direction, as it were, when the timing and all of that comes to pass. And so the goal, obviously, God wants believers instructed, as he lamented in Hosea, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Well, we shouldn't perish for a lack of knowledge. We should have the knowledge of the signs of the times. Jesus chided his contemporaries. You can look at the sky and pronounce judgment about the weather, but you don't know the signs of the times. And the signs of the times indicated, had they studied the prophecies carefully, that they should have known that the first advent was imminent. They should have been able to figure that out from the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. They didn't. Other prophecies also, but... And as we know, there was a great deal of messianic expectation in Israel at that time, yet they still weren't focused. Just as there's a lot of, you know, sort of fundy fervor in some cases about running around, oh, the rapture's imminent. Yeah, it is. But it's not designed to get you to go out and stand on a mountaintop and wait in a white sheet or whatever else weird things they do. So you're to continue to function in this world. Be ready, obviously. But again, here for point seven, however, in that context, the admonition was clearly delivered as a threat. While this context is not framed in the form of a threat, but of a promised blessing. So the same event, actually, will have two very real reactions and two very real results. There will be those that are taken by surprise. As we know, 1 John 2:28, there will be those who slink away in shame before him at his coming. They're not prepared. And they're going to know they're not prepared, and they're going to know they blew it. And then there are going to be those who are oriented and who are looking forward to the blessing and who are going to come through the Bema seat with flying colors. That's our goal. That's the goal. Get through the Bema seat with flying colors. Get the well done, good servant epitaph. Get all the SG3, all the reward you can get, and that's accomplished again through doctrine and the intake and application of the same. Well, 8, that promised blessing is here recorded as the 6th of the 7 Beatitudes that are found in Revelation. 9, the Greek term Makarios is the term that is used by the translators of the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term Ashrei, which is almost used as an interjection. The Hebrew term is a plural, by the way. Oh, the blessednesses of. And it talks about life not as sort of a static, one-dimensional type thing. That life is very, very complex. That there are various aspects to life. You have your home life. You have your social life. You have your work life. You have various aspects of life that you have to deal with. And if you want to be blessed in every area, that's the idea. That blessings don't come in a particular area. You have living grace and all of that. And so God can either bless you or jam you. He can bless you or frustrate you. And, of course, ultimately, I didn't want to come under the blessing side of it myself. I don't like getting jammed. I don't particularly care that much for divine discipline. I get it, as we all do, because if you don't, it means you're not even really a believer, as per Hebrews there. But the reality is I would prefer to live on God's good side and not on his bad side. So here you have the plural because, again, life is complex. There are blessings that come on many fronts. And God blesses people with a lot of things in a lot of ways. And so the Hebrew here is more reflective of the nature of that. 10, this term describes the man who is singularly favored by God and therefore spiritually happy, blessed, and to be congratulated. 11, this Greek word does not describe the inner feeling of happiness on the part of those to whom it is applied. Rather, it speaks of the true blessedness from an ideal point of view in the objective evaluation of God. If God blesses you, you are indeed blessed. People, you know, they settle for all kinds of things. I got blessed today. What happened? Well, I found a penny. Well, is a penny really lucky if you find it on the ground? I mean, how lucky is it? So, you know, that, you know, some people might think that's a big deal. I pick something, you know, ludicrous intentionally because, but real blessing, I mean, in the life is what we should strive for. And that comes from obedience. Let's face it, any parent is much more prone to bless an obedient child than they are a brat and a disobedient child. And God the Father is very much the same way. He rewards and he blesses obedience. And failure under certain aspects brings judgment, it brings discipline, it brings misery. And that's another whole thing. I mean, you're either going to have blessing at a certain level or you're going to have misery and frustration. There's not a whole lot, you know, middle ground out there. I would prefer, again, to be on the blessing side. Well, 12, this blessing is promised to the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. 13, this beatitude is very similar to the one that introduced this book and echoes the theme of keeping, watching, or guarding the doctrine contained therein. Revelation 1:3, as we saw, that was the promise of blessing. Blessed is he who reads. And the idea is not just simply reading, but it's explaining in a public forum, as we do in Bible class, the content. And those who hear the words of the prophecy. And those who heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. And, of course, we would say if it was near at John's time, how much nearer now? 14, the Greek term tereo, keep, has the nuance of watching over something, guarding something. And is used in a number of ways in the New Testament. 15 in John 8:51, the nuance of keeping is simply applying faith toward what Jesus has said, which is later linked to the concept of the application of the doctrine that demonstrates our love for Christ. John 8:51. And again, in this first context, it really simply means, we might say, just applying faith towards what, it doesn't really go into the whole concept of applying so much as it does believing, that you accept it. John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, all you have to do is apply faith towards the gospel, and that will qualify you under this verse to be exempt from death. And again, we reviewed the doctrine of death recently. There are a number of deaths. He's talking about spiritual death perpetuated into phase three. He's not going to see eternal death or the second death, the lake of fire. But, I mean, it doesn't mean he won't die physically. So, again, you have to be perceptive here when you see these words and recognize that there are a number of deaths in Scripture, 7 or 8 of them, if I remember right. And you've got to know which death is in view. It's not a promise that you won't die. It's a promise that, that spiritually you won't die and suffer the ravages of the lake of fire. So, and then in 14:23, he uses it in a broader sense now of applying the actual doctrine. In that verse, it just simply meant to believe the gospel, to keep his word. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And again, when we get into the concept of love, there are two Greek words for love, and there's a distinction between them, and rightly so. This one is agapao, and then you have phileo. Agapao is love that is, one, it's not emotional, as most people tend to think of love. It is love that is focused on the object of love. The primary focus is on the object. Doing what is in the best interest of the object of love. If you love the Lord, well, then you will want to do what is in his best interest. And that's what the definition of love is. Whereas phileo focuses more on the emotional aspects of love, how you feel about something. And so this is the word that's often used for, we get our word term Philadelphia from this, for brotherly love, brotherly affection. And this deals much more with the subjective, as it were, love you have, where this one's much more objective and object-driven. So, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Again, tereo here. And my Father will love him. Well, I thought God loved everybody. Well, there is a special relationship that exists between the applying believer and God that does not exist between the non-applying believer and God. Yes, God loves everybody in a general sense. Is he fond of everybody? No, not specifically. He's not. And my Father will love him and will come to him. And we'll make our abode with him. And this is a promise in phase two of an understanding and a relationship with the Lord that goes beyond the pale of the normal Christian experience. That people who don't follow through don't get this. And so here he talks about, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Here talking about application of the doctrine that results in this blessed relationship with God that, again, most people don't have. 16, what we are to keep is now described by the genitive phrases, the words of the prophecy of this book, a phrase that occurs three times in the book of Revelation, all in this chapter 7, 10, and 18. 18, the accusative plural of logos is followed by an exegetical genitive, or a genitive of apposition, we might say, that defines the words. What are the words? The words are the prophecy of this book. All these words comprise, as it were, the prophecy. 18, the genitive prophecy is likely one of content. This book contains the entire prophecy, which again, as we pointed out here, is now viewed as a completed work, that this is just the epilogue that John is going to tack on here. 19, the nuance of the term prophecy refers to a divine revelation of mysteries that have not been fully revealed heretofore. 1 Corinthians 13:2 uses that word in that sense, with respect to the issue, and Paul is speaking here, one of the things you recognize from any study of any literature, but even the Bible as well, is that every literary and grammatical form can be used. That, and here we have an example of hyperbole. That now Paul doesn't mean he wants to do this or that he can do it. He's exaggerating for the sake of effect. That's what hyperbole is. And we have, you know, we have various things, and we have metaphors and analogies and similes, and all you can find all these things in the Bible. But you need to recognize them when you see them as for what they are, rather than say, if I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, people have taken this verse, in verse 1, to suggest that there's some sort of angelic language, and then they tie it into modern-day tongues movement, and blah, 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 and that's not even what the verse is about. They've missed the whole point of what the verse is even saying. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And he's not saying that he doesn't speak with the tongues of men in the first place. Of course he does. The languages of men. But again, he's not saying that the language, there's no indication that I can see in the book of Revelation that John didn't understand the language of the angels that were talking to him. There's no separate angelic language. We saw that there when we were looking at the dimensions of the city. It said, and the dimensions of the city, because the city is so big, I mean, a 1,400-mile cube with a 72-foot-thick wall and all of that, and so people say, well, these dimensions aren't meant to be taken seriously. And, of course, many interpreters do that. But he said these dimensions are human dimensions, angelic dimensions, which are the same as human dimensions. There's no indication that angels have a separate language or that they have a separate system of measurement or anything else. That they very much understand and can be understood. And John doesn't say, you know, the angel talked to me and I didn't understand him. He seems to understand clearly what the angel's saying to him. So I assume the angel could converse in the language that John was familiar. So here you have the second one, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, is it possible to do that? The answer is no. Again, he's speaking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating. And I don't have love. I have nothing. He basically is talking about if you had all the knowledge of everything that was going to happen in the future and you could articulate it and detail it in such a way that you could just blow people's minds. He basically says if you don't have the proper motivation, it doesn't amount to anything. And that's all he's getting at here in these passages. So again, the divine revelation of mysteries. That is what prophecy in this regard would be taken as. And we have a lot of things revealed in Revelation that are not revealed anywhere else. 20, this term, which is used 7 times in the book, denotes information that comes directly from the essence of God and is comprised of previously unrevealed information. 21, it is important to recognize that much of what we find in the book of Revelation is not strictly new material, but clearly finds its source in the Old Testament. 22, in fact, while this book has very few, less than 5 direct quotes from the Old Testament, there are in excess of 500 references to the Old Testament in the first 20 chapters. And these references are evident. If you've got even a good chain link Bible, if you go back to like Revelation 18 and you look at it, if you've got a good chain link Bible, you will be linked back to these passages because interpreters have recognized that the language here is very much the language of Isaiah 13, 21 and 47 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. I bet my Bible here has, I didn't count them, but you can't miss the references. They're all throughout the margin of my Bible. And so there are no direct quotes other than the one in chapter two, verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. But the verses are clearly linked back to the Old Testament prophecies, and which force you into the concept that there is an entity in the last days, of course, that is prophesied about in the Old Testament, codenamed Babylon. So 23, this is quite important since the Old Testament prophecies about the end times are scattered throughout the various prophets and their writings, making it very difficult to develop these prophecies into any chronological sequence of events. As we pointed out in the book of Isaiah, for instance, that Jesus, when he got up and he quoted in the synagogue there that day, as he read out of the book, he reads to a certain point in the middle of the verse and he stops. Because the middle of the verse leaps ahead some 2,000 years in history and is not germane to the first advent. And the Lord recognized this. Well, that makes a systematic study of the prophets to put things, because they didn't write in a strictly chronological fashion. There could be large gaps of time even in the same verse. And so he reads in there the scroll of Isaiah, and he gets to the point in the middle of the verse, and he stops because it doesn't apply to him. It doesn't apply to that time in history. It does apply to him, but later, when at the second advent. That's the day of judgment. So 24, this book takes the various strands of prophetic thought and puts them into a general chronological order, so the sequence of events can clearly be seen. Now, we recognize from a study of Revelation that it is chapter 6 through 9, well, actually chapter 4 through 20, let's say, because that kind of concludes it all, that it flows in a general chronological fashion. But by general chronological fashion, I also mean that there are digressions. There are recapitulations where the same event is taught again in a slightly different way. There are things that fill in the gaps. And it is not strictly chronological in that sense. It doesn't flow from point A to point B to point C. For instance, a good example of this is if you look in Revelation chapter 7 there, you see the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. And I heard the number, verse 4, of those who were sealed, 144,000. And all of that. And this occurs at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. So the 144,000 Jews are sealed here, and they make it all the way through. They're miraculously protected. All 144,000 of them make it through the whole 7 years, which is astonishing because, as we know, mortal man is going to be made scarcer than pure gold. And we know that first a third of the human race is killed. We know that a fourth, the Western Hemisphere, is wiped out, which isn't big in terms of numbers and all of that, but that a third, later on, a third of what's left is killed. And so you have, now that we've got about 6.5 billion people on the planet, minus the Western Hemisphere, which isn't quite a billion. So 5.5 billion, well, we concluded when studying that you're looking at 1.8 billion people dead in a very, very, very short time. And how is the world going to deal with all of that, the disease and the decay and all? I mean, you're not going to have time to bury them all. So, again, you're talking a massive numbers, but these 144,000, they're sealed. They're protected. They make it all the way through. God protects them. And then you jump ahead here. You talk about the down to verse 8, the sealing of them. And then verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. From all nations, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And it jumps from the ceiling of the 144,000 out to here. And then in chapter 8, you go back and he's back to the midpoint, or just prior to the midpoint. And so we say, yes, there's recapitulations here. There's digressions, there's explanations. But in a general chronological sense, you start with the rapture and you move to the second advent. But it's not as smooth as people might like. And so, again, in some ways, I view this as we have the outline. And all we've got to do is get the puzzle, the pieces of the puzzle in the right place, and then all these things fit together. And then you have a complete picture of Daniel's 70th week. It's not a pretty picture. We'll give you that. But you will have a picture of it. And so I've got it finished, I think, pretty much at this point, the timeline, which I couldn't get all onto one page. So it'll be like two landscape pages you'll have to kind of put together. So you can see the whole 7 years and the sequence of events in which they occur. So again, here, we have more of a general chronological sense here in this book, much more so than, say, the Old Testament prophets, who were all over the place. I mean, they'd be prophesying about Egypt and Edom. They'd be prophesying about current events. Then they jump 500 years into the future, and then they jump 1,000 years into the future. And so it's very difficult to deal with all that. Well, 25 here, the use of the words in the plural suggests the importance and need for knowing the details of this book, as well as the rest of the Bible. We would not just limit it to this book, but to all Scripture. 26, the plural looks at the individual words, stressing the concept of inspiration that extends to the very words themselves. And that is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that it's not just the thought. And that's some of the theology that exists out there, is people, it's just the thought of Scripture. You just got to kind of figure out the big idea. No, the very words themselves are spoken, as it were, by God. They're inspired. That's what theopneustos means, God breathed. When you speak, as I speak, I'm exhaling breath. And so the words involve an exhalation of breath. And we say the words of Scripture, God spoke them. And they're God breathed. 27, for one to guard the various doctrinal categories of revelation, he must keep it in custody, learn it and retain it as a result of careful study. 28, as a part of the faith, we must watch over it, protecting what we have learned and defending the truth as it may become necessary. And again, we have to make a distinction here. In Jude, for instance, he talks about the faith once delivered for all the saints. And when he writes this, the Scripture was certainly not completed at the time of writing of this book. It was written circa just before the fall of Jerusalem, around 68 or 69 A.D. So all Scripture hasn't even been written at that point. But when we talk about the faith, we're talking about the fundamental things. There are the fundamental doctrines of the faith, the historical person of Jesus Christ, the necessity of salvation by faith through grace. We're talking about the things that people cannot, or at least should not, argue with. We're not talking about non-essentials. We're not talking about debatable passages. We're talking about the fundamentals of what we know from the Scripture, that the local church is the environment for this dispensation, that we can document, that there is an office of pastor, teacher, and plural deacons, but that the norm for the local church is a singular communicator, and you don't have multiple communicators. We saw it in the book of Revelation. You can document that. To the messenger of the church of so-and-so. One. Not plural. Not to the messengers. And throughout this, this is consistent. You see it in 1 Timothy 3. If any man aspires to the office, singular, of pastor, of overseer. Deacons, plural, likewise. And so we take these distinctions that are foundational. And we say, okay, you've got to believe this and this and this and this. You don't have to believe everything. Ideally, we'd all believe the same things. That's the unity of the faith. But we understand about divine good production and getting in fellowship, and that you have, we consider them heretics and false doctrine for anyone to advocate that your sin nature is eradicated at salvation, or that you don't continue to sin in phase two. We would view that as heretical. That's not a part of the faith. So again, Jude 3 here, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And he says you have to keep your eye out for these false teachers, for that they're going to be there, not only in Jude's day, but certainly the proliferation of them in the last days. For many will arise, false prophets, false Christs. We've seen it in our time, the big full-page announcement, Lord Maitreya has arrived. Well, guess what? He's a false Christ. And you have these false teachers out there that are propounding whatever it is they propound. Their doctrines, various isms. Somebody sent me, Jack sent me an article about this fundamentalist down there in Texas somewhere, and he's basically a Bush guy through and through, and he says, Bush is fulfilling prophecy for God. Wow. And basically, he sort of begins to advocate the whole concept of amillennialism, or postmillennialism, rather. That we're just going to kind of take over the planet and set it up for God, and we'll stomp out all his enemies, and then the Lord will show up. Well, that's amillennialism. That's not a part of the faith. Premillennialism is a part of the faith. Amillennialism is not. Postmillennialism is not. Well, 29, lastly, but perhaps most importantly, we are to pay attention to it, to obey it, and live in the light of it as we apply it to our lives by faith. 30, for those of us living in the church age, spiritual blessing and inner happiness that comes from keeping the words of this prophecy involves such things as, A, observing the warnings in chapters 2 and 3 to the church. Warnings against dead orthodoxy, failing to follow through with application, apostasy, immorality, and materialism. The rampant problems that face those churches. Why are they there? To warn us. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That we're to pay attention to this, to learn from it. B, recognizing that Jesus Christ is present in the midst of his established church. Understanding that he will reward faithfulness and knowing that our work in the Lord is never in vain. Revelation 2, 7 and 10 there to the promise there to the church at Ephesus and then the one at Smyrna. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then he will not be hurt, verse 10. Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life, that the Lord rewards application up to and including the sacrifice of yourself if necessary. Well, see here, fulfilling our work as ambassadors for Christ, maintaining our witness to the truth, and acting as salt and lights to the unbelieving world in view of what we know the future holds. Jude 23, if we know where the future is headed, and we do, first class condition. Well, as he says here, we have an opportunity and a responsibility. Now, we don't go out and headbutt people and buttonhole them and, hey, have you heard all of this? You know, you have an answer for every man who asks you. You use some common sense. Some people, you know, there's these two extremes that exist. The extreme of the fundamentalist, we're going to go out and knock doors and win everybody to Jesus. And then the other extreme that has come to pass in some cases in doctrinal churches, well, you don't talk to anybody about doctrine. I mean, it's almost a sin. No, you articulate what you know, what you believe. That's the only way you can be a light. I mean, how are you going to have any impact if you never speak? And so we're commanded to have an answer for everybody that asks us. So you should pray about it, use some discernment, use some wisdom, bring to bear the doctrine you have. God will provide the opportunities. If he provides an opportunity, sure, take it. Now, you may not have any results, but that's not up to us. We're simply fishing for men. Doctrine is the bait. And some fish are positive. They're going to take it. But you got to put the bait out there. I mean, I don't know of anybody that goes fishing and just throws the empty hook out there and sits there and waits. If you do, you won't eat that night. So if you're relying on that fish to eat, well, here we have our responsibilities. Verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. D, living as sojourners who refuse to become bogged down with the endless treadmill of consumerism and materialism, which dominates this time in history. Revelation 3:17, we saw to the church of Laodicea, which is the predominant sort of mentality that governs the angelic conflict at this point. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I don't have need of anything. And yet you don't know these things. That spiritually you're far off the path. Yet you do not know that you are wretched and pathetic and poor and blind and naked. You don't get it. And that's the average believer out there today who's completely maladjusted in a lot of areas. But they're just doing their thing. E, patiently enduring the trials of this life during this time of spiritual darkness and demonic infiltration. Seeing the light at the end of the tunnel and the glory which is to follow. 2 Timothy 3:1 deals with the characteristics of the last days in general. That we see difficult times, perilous, dangerous times will arise. Men will be lovers of self. That's the predominant problem. Self-love will destroy almost everybody. The only way to conquer that is through doctrine, through loving other people and putting them first, as is appropriate under the Scriptures, application towards other believers. The lovers of self mentality, and they pursue all these things, and guess what? Doesn't make them happy. And also Revelation 18:2, we see the prophecy with respect to the demonic infiltration of Babylon. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. And the word prison is probably, I like the word haunt better. It's a place they like to frequent. It's not as though they're bound here, per se. They're free to come and go. But the reality is, we know that in the last days, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. And I was talking to Jack about that the other day. I said, could Satan, once again, convince the demons? Certainly we know there's a demonic infiltration. Can he convince them once again to infiltrate sexually? I don't have a definitive answer on it, but it certainly is an option. You say, well, no, they'd never do that again. They saw that didn't work. You sure Satan can't convince them? I don't know what kind of power he's got over the demons. They seem to believe that they're going to win this thing. So, we're surrounded with all of this evil. Well, guess what? We have to patiently endure it and deal with it and all of that. The glorification of the women's lib movement, the homosexuals, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we just have to say, well, okay, this is the way it is. F, remember that God's plan is still being accomplished. He is sovereign and still rules from heaven, even as we see this old world moving farther and farther away from the absolutes of Bible doctrine. So it's going to become increasingly difficult. You're going to appear to be increasingly strange and out of sync as you continue to pursue the truth, because our paths are diverging at an ever-increasing rate. And we have to continue to pursue what we've always pursued. We aren't doing anything different now than we did 16 years ago. It's the same approach. Same doctrines. You know, if anything, we've only improved them as we figured out certain things, made certain advances. We're not afraid to make changes if we have to. It isn't as though we've got the final word on everything. So that's a part of intellectual honesty and humility. If you see something that's wrong, you got to correct it. And if you teach something wrong, you got to get up and wipe the egg off your face and straighten it out. That's a part of it. Well, 31, the reason we have the prophetic word is to allow us to know where we live in the history of God's plan, recognizing that the ultimate victory is ours, and make our decisions based on doctrine and the soul. 32, failure to understand and orient to the prophetic word can result in disorientation, discouragement, and a very real waste of one's phase too. If some, you know, people have taken these things to all kinds of weird extremes. The Lord's coming, and so they start setting dates. Well, you know, basically, if you see somebody setting a date, run the opposite direction. He's already stated no man knows the hour or the day. Now, whether you want to argue that that's related to the second advent or the rapture is really irrelevant. That certain parts of the prophetic future are hidden from us. And you just have to accept that and move on. But, you know, if you don't study these things and recognize that, then you get the other extreme. We're going to build a compound and lay up guns and rice and ammo. And so when this all comes down, well, that's a misunderstanding of what the prophetic word says. You know, I don't see any commands in Scripture to do that. To cloister yourself away from society. Where's that taught? In fact, the Scripture teaches just the opposite. You're to be out there in the world. Now, we understand under the doctrine of separation, you maintain an aloofness at a certain level, and you don't socialize with the cosmos and all of that beyond what's appropriate. And it's very seldom appropriate. But that's why we have a local church, a local family. You have people you can fellowship with. And you say, well, I don't like any of them. Well, we don't like you either. So what? You better learn to live with each other. As far as I know, you're going to spend eternity together. So, get on the same page, you know. Have some fellowship. Have some fun. Life isn't all gloom and doom. You know, some people, you almost get the impression they think it is. Can't have any fun. Well, I don't find the Christian way of life boring or tedious all the time. I mean, I have some fun. So again, if you're disoriented, you're doing all these wrong things, you're going to go stand on a mountaintop and wait for the Lord. That's crazy. Or discouraged. You look at the world and you get too focused on it, the things which are seen. And you say, God, it's never going to end. And no, the prophetic word keeps us from being discouraged. No, we know the victory is ours. It's coming. We just have to be patient and wait. 33, we should be good stewards of what God has provided. Those that live in the shadow of the rapture should also recognize that at the rapture, all our finances, homes, cars, details, etc., will have become a moot point. They're not going to do you any good at the rapture. And we're certainly not against people having things. God blesses people with all kinds of things. And you don't need to stand around and judge people about what they have or what they don't have. You don't examine their Christian life based on the details. But God doesn't obviously give everybody the same things, even. But we have to recognize that, hey, what we don't use now becomes useless at the rapture. You may have $100,000 or $1 million in the bank or whatever you got. I don't care. And we're not against savings accounts. You got to use good fiscal judgment. We'll deal with that here in another point. So, you know, plan for the future, but also recognize that the future may be on your doorstep. And so you have to have these things before you. 34, the extremist position that we should not use good fiscal judgment. Hey, if the rapture is happening next week, I think everybody should sign everything they own over to me. I mean, that'd be nice. Bring me all your details. And I'll be able to handle them. All of a sudden, rush of prosperity won't destroy me. No, we're kidding, of course. That's insane. So what are we going to do? Throw everything over to the church because we think the rapture's coming? No. No, we'd never encourage that. That's another goofy misapplication. So you use good fiscal judgment. If you don't live on a budget and have some sense about your finances, guess what? You're headed for catastrophe. And God expects, and we made it plain, the doctrine we study, 1 Thessalonians there. Live a quiet and peaceful life, pursue doctrine, and take care of your own deals, and even have enough so you can help others if possible. That's the doctrine. So again, if we don't use good fiscal judgment or plan for the future, since we will be raptured, is equally fallacious and violates a number of clear directives. Proverbs 6 talks about this issue of financial and fiscal responsibility and thinking about the future. So again, what you see in history playing out are these theological positions of extremes. And one will go over here, and then the other one will try to counter it and go over here, and then it's just the pendulum back and forth. And the reality is that the straight and narrow is out here, generally speaking, in the middle. So figure out what it is in your own Christian life and live it. Proverbs 6 through 11, go to the ant, you sluggard. Some people are lazy. They don't have any motivation. They just want to sit around and watch television all day, eat chocolates. Well, guess what? You better go to the ant. You better figure out some things. God doesn't bless laziness. God doesn't bless these kinds of things. God jams the people that are lazy, in fact. And so the sluggard is the lazy person. Observe her ways and be wise. Nobody has to tell the ant what to do. The ant doesn't have to have some authority over it saying, oh, you've got to get up today and do this and this and this and line the day out for the ant. The ant figures it out, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. In other words, it's inevitable that we recognize that there are crooks out there and thieves, and that's an inevitable part of life. Well, guess what? If you're lazy and you don't plan ahead and you don't deal with the issues of life, God blesses diligence. He blesses thrift. He doesn't bless, irrational, how was it Greenspan put it? Exuberant spending. Irrational exuberance, that's what he called it. People are that way with their money, guess what? You're going to end up broke. You're going to end up having your electric shut off. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Ephesians 4:28 also. So we have exhortations here. Again, we live in a strange time in history as we approach the end. We have to continue to do the right things on a daily basis. Well, the rapture's coming. I'm not going to paint my house again. Well, your neighbors may have something to say about that. You know, that's the ludicrous extreme again. That I'm not, you know. Well, I'm not going to change the oil in my car. The rapture's coming. You know, you hear some of the things that people say. I've never heard anybody say anything that stupid, but that's the idea. Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. There's a time and a place for having all this so you can help other people too. That's a part of it. That's why as a local church we have a Living Grace ministry at whatever points we need it. If you get in a big Living Grace bind and you can't make ends meet, you're crazy if you don't let somebody know. Now, we're not going to chase you down and ask you every week, you eating now? It's your problem. It's your responsibility. It's your priesthood. You figure it out. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Basically, stick to your own knitting. And for the most part, I think most people here do this. You don't need to be a busybody. Now, it doesn't mean, on the other hand, that you become a recluse and a hermit. And, you know, and we only see you at Bible class and you won't even spit on our shoes as you go by. It doesn't mean that. But it means basically you've got your niche to handle. Make sure you handle your niche properly. And this is kind of, again, the irony here. If you get the irony is you're making it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Ambition and a quiet life are, you know, kind of almost opposites. And attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. If you're constantly behind on your bills, you've set a bad example. You are a bad witness. This is a part of your doctrine in the Christian life, is being a witness towards those on the outside. Your house payment, your car payment. You know, I got this guy, there's this one guy out there where I work at the industrial park. You know, we lease industrial space. And there's this one guy. He's late every month. And he makes an issue out of his Christianity on top of it. I mean, I checked out his deal. He paid on time one time in a year and a half. One time. And he averages 7 to 8 days a month late, every month, month in and month out. And he can't understand why we're upset with him. Although we have a list of 10 people that'll take his unit in a heartbeat, who'll pay the rent on time. And I, you know, he was alone in there one day with me, and I said, look, if you continue with this, he's going to throw you out. I mean, I don't have the authority. I can't do anything. I'm just a Gumby out there. But, you know, but I told him, I said, he's going to throw you out of here. And he goes, why are you guys so hard on me? Blah, 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 blah. Well, you're the worst one we got, frankly. And I pulled him aside, and I said, and by the way, you know, you make an issue out of your Christianity. I said, you are a bad witness. You know, you don't need to be talking to people about your Christianity when you never pay your bills on time. That's bad. The Bible is, you know, I gave him the verses here and told him about it. Hey, he's late again this month. So, you know, you give people the truth. They always just jump right on it and orient to it. You know how that goes. So, again, here, behaving towards those on the outside. See, I don't have anybody you shouldn't have to have somebody call you and tell you that your rent's due. I mean, do they do that with your house payment or your car payment or whatever else? No. You know? When your pantry's empty, does somebody have to call you and tell you to go buy groceries? You can kind of figure this stuff out, can't you? You know, buy the little, you know, 1999 version of Quicken, and you have a financial calendar in there, and you can put all your stuff on it, and it'll notify you when your bills are due. I mean, it's really tough. So, well, 35 here, believers should use sound judgment when faced with the rampant doctrines of commercial consumerism that permeate Babylon in the last days. 36, this certainly involves not attempting to keep up with the Joneses or pursuing the constant call to the highest and the best, which is often just designed to satisfy our own lust pattern there, as James deals with the fact that believers aren't blessed in certain occasions and in certain instances. And God is frustrating him. Why? Well, because primarily in this verse he talks about you are envious and cannot obtain. Or verse 3 actually, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God bless me financially so I can have a great vacation, a new car, and this and this and this and this and this. Well, what are you doing? You're just catering to your own lust pattern. That's all you're doing. And so God slows the blessing down or doesn't give it to you at all. And in certain cases, living on a shorter leash is good for us. It keeps us out of trouble sometimes. I know everybody thinks, you know, if I could just win the lottery, you know, I could handle it. I'm afraid it would destroy a lot of you. Might destroy me, but I know I'll never win because I never play. So I'm pretty sure my odds are zero unless they start giving away tickets to people that don't buy them. And I don't think they're going to do that. But, you know, and I, of course, I'm anti-education. That's why I don't play the lottery. Right. That's where our money's going, right? No. So, again, if you play the lottery, I'm neither for it or against it. I don't have an opinion on it. Your priesthood. You figure it out. And if you win, I hope you win. But if it'll destroy you spiritually, nah, you don't need it. You'd be better off having little and making it. As he said, better off to enter into life, you know, with one hand than it is to enter into hell whole. Better to do well phase 2 and have a lot of reward phase 3 than it is to be rich in phase 2 and then miss out on the bigger things. So, again, money in some cases. Paul said he'd learn how to be wealthy and he'd learn how to have nothing. And we go through those things in life, those times in life. And maybe you're rolling in it. Maybe you're flush right now. Maybe you got nothing. In either case, you better learn how to handle it. Well, 37, unless one is willing to reject the cosmic pressure and deny himself, he will likely succumb to the same voices that have trapped many, causing them to give lip service to doctrine while consistently indulging their STA desires for more and better details. 38, patience and contentment are virtual unknowns in our culture, which promotes the idea that what we have is never good enough and must constantly be improved and or upgraded, Philippians 4:11. And again, there's a time and a place for doing things. Like I said, if you approach your house with, well, I can never fix it, I can never improve it, well, that's kind of a stupid way to approach a major investment, in my opinion. But if that's all you're ever doing, if that's all, that consumes you, and that's where all your money goes, is this constant, upgrading your car, upgrading your computer, upgrading your house, and all of that, well, you're missing the point. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned. And guess what? Paul had to learn it too. He didn't just get some twix from God and suddenly he knew all this. He learned it by going through it. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And your average American, are they content ever? Likely no. I know how to get along with humble means. And I know how to live in prosperity. Without letting it turn my head is the idea he's getting at here. It doesn't destroy me to be broke, and it doesn't destroy me to be wealthy. And that's a real art form, to be able, that's something pretty amazing, to be able to handle every circumstance. As he says here, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 8 also. I want to wrap this up today. I know we're a little over, but give me a couple of minutes and we'll be done. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. Now, see, there's another whole doctrine there. That, you know, it's the doctrine of the prosperity preachers. God wants everybody healthy, wealthy, and rich. And God always wants the best things. I mean, Jim Baker, God always wanted him to drive a Mercedes. And Jimmy Swaggart, God always wanted him to have the best hookers. And so the reality is no. You don't pursue the godliness code to get wealthy. That's one of the false doctrines that flows around out there. Oh, if you're godly, God will bless you. Your phase 2 level of prosperity demonstrates how much God is for you. Well, that's kind of problematic because Jesus died penniless, near as I know. And John the Baptist died as a martyr, penniless. Paul died as a martyr, with no real money that appeared. So what are we to say about them? No. Clearly your phase 2 level of prosperity says nothing at all, I mean, fully about your Christian life. You can be quite poor and be quite godly. You could also be quite rich and be quite godly. So godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And Hebrews 13:5, the last one here. So contentment, that's an issue. And so as we guard the words of this prophecy, we have to fight against what's going on all around us all the time. And again, there's nothing wrong with having things. But pray about it. Instead of just lunging when you see a detail, I need that 120-inch plasma television. Now, who needs a 120-inch television? That word need and that term don't go together. But, you know, and it's always this constant upgrading. Always got to be something better. Well, Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, the most important thing, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So what we do have is a consistent reality of the fact that God is for us. And that's way better than having all the details of life. Okay, well, that's it, and we will get the doctrine of the importance of doctrine before you for next class, which will be a week from today. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.